Perhaps we could stand together while we pray. Let's be upstanding, please. And let's call upon the Lord for his help in the preaching and in the hearing of his word. Our gracious God and our eternal Father in heaven, we thank thee for this occasion, this time, when we may come together and sing the praises of the Lord, read his word, and hear the proclamation of it. Lord, we thank thee for all who are gathered tonight. And we thank thee for the ministry of this church. We thank thee, Lord, for its history. But we rejoice, Father, that as one old preacher said, the future for the believer is as bright as the promises of God. And so, Lord, we don't merely look back in affection or in a way of just thinking about the history of the place. But Lord, we look to the future and we pray that thou wilt visit this place afresh with mighty power. We thank thee that we are in the age of the Spirit. We rejoice, Lord, that this is the day of grace, and we pray that thou wilt move in the city of Belfast, that thou wilt come, Lord, in a powerful way and sweep many into the kingdom. Thy servant who wrote the hymn said, Lord, come quickly down and make 1,000 hearts thine own. Lord, I pray thou wilt come and visit this place. Visit the entire city of Belfast. Visit the province of Ulster. We pray, Lord, that once again we will hear the sound of an abundance of rain. We thank thee for the word of God opened before us. I pray that as we now would bring forth the message that thou hast given to us, that thou wilt write it upon every heart. And to thee and thee alone be all the glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You may be seated. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. In speaking of the gospel of Christ and the revelation of that gospel to the prophets, it says, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Which things the angels desire to look into. The subject of angels is a fascinating one. In the Bible, there are more than 270 mentions of angels. Angels are, for example, referred to particularly in connection with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all know of that portion, I'm sure, in Matthew chapter 1, where in verse 20, while Joseph was thinking about these things, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream. And he said, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. There is an angel at the time just prior to the birth of Christ, and he's talking about salvation. He's talking about the purpose for which the Savior would come in his very name, Savior, Jesus, the Old Testament, Joshua, Jehovah is salvation. He is speaking about the purpose for which the Lord would come. Then we read in Luke chapter 1 about Gabriel, the angel commissioned to announce the birth of the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. The Bible says there in Luke chapter 1 and verse 11, and again in verse 19, there appeared unto him, that is to Zacharias, an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Verse 19, the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. The glad tidings was the message that John would be born. Again, the subject is really salvation. The same angel of the Lord personally delivered the word to Mary concerning her role in the forthcoming birth of Jesus. That record is given in Luke chapter 1 from verse 26, where in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Once again, the subject on the lips of the angel is the coming of Jesus and how that he would be great, that it would be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God would give unto him the throne of his father David, and how that he would reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. We also read of the angel appearing to the shepherds in the fields outside of Bethlehem, announcing the birth of Christ, Luke chapter 2, verse 9. Again, the subject on the lips of the angel was, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The subject on the lips of the angel, the salvation that there is in Christ. And that angel was then joined by a multitude of other angels who sang in praise to God concerning the birth of the Lord. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The hymn writer famously wrote of that event in the carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King. So the angels of heaven, they were involved in the announcement of the birth of Christ, and they were very interested in the events surrounding the incarnation of the Son of God. Interestingly, in announcing his birth, the angels did speak of the reason for that birth. We've referenced it already. He came as Jesus, the Savior, Christ, the Lord. Those angels knew that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so later on, in speaking of the salvation that Christ came to provide for his people, the Apostle Peter said that it was something that the angels have a great interest in. Look again at the words of our text. At the end of that verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 1, we read which things the angels desire to look into. And that's what I want to focus upon in the message this evening. The angels and their interest in what Jesus came to do for his own. I think here we have a marvel of curiosity. Which things the angels desire to look into. And what are those things? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. It speaks of those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And then the 10th verse, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. The salvation of sinful men. This matter that the angels are greatly interested in. Here is a marvel of curiosity. As we consider the first chapter of 1 Peter, it's clear that the subject of salvation is of great interest to the apostle himself. You see in the early part of the chapter Peter's praise from verse 3. Here's a benediction. Here is the voice of praise to the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he was on to speak of that which is reserved for the people of God who are kept by him, heaven itself. And Peter here is praising the Lord. To Simon Peter, God's salvation was a matter of the greatest significance to his own heart and life, as well as the people of God in general. Actually, he never got over the fact that God had saved his soul. And that's a good thing. Brother and sister, you should never get over the fact that the Lord has saved you. It ought to be a source of constant joy and delight to your heart. And you should be saying on a daily basis and more than one time a day, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so great and so free." In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, Peter introduces himself as a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. You could read that have obtained faith that is of the same kind, like precious faith with us, through or in the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And you'll notice how he launches right into a doxology of praise in the first epistle. Peter is thanking God for his great mercy, for the new birth, for the hope of heaven, for the keeping power of God. He rejoices in the salvation of souls. Verse 9 of chapter 1. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Peter is interested in this. And it's obvious that he's interested in delving deeper into the knowledge of Christ and of salvation, because he has that hope of glory in his own heart. 2 Peter, chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, even. "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Peter was interested in God's salvation. He had the hope of glory in his heart, and so we have here Peter's praise. But we also note his reference in this portion to prophetic predictions. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he refers to the prophets and how that they wrote about this matter. They inquired and they searched diligently, and they prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The work of Christ in redeeming his people was the subject constantly occupying the thoughts of these Old Testament writers called here the prophets. Those men of God were enabled by the illumination of the Holy Ghost to see before time the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And you'll note how that they inquired and searched diligently regarding these things. You know what that tells me? The great focus of the prophets in the Old Testament was the redemptive work of the Messiah who was to come. That's what was on their hearts. That's what they were thinking about. That's what their focus was. And of course, there are many hints at the coming work of Christ in the Old Testament, both in type and in prophecy. You consider the offerings, the whole ceremonial system of those days. All of it testified of Christ and his work. And you take portions such as that great chapter of Isaiah, chapter 53. It's all about the Savior's work. It's all about Calvary. And though he speaks of in the prophetic past, talking of things that are yet to happen hundreds of years in the future as if they had already happened, with an indication there that he's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The cross was already in the mind of God before a man ever sinned. The prophets were interested in these things. And then there's this amazing statement in verse 12. 1 Peter 1 verse 12, as well as Peter's praise and the prophetic predictions, we have a precious picture. And it is of the interest that the very angels of heaven take in this whole matter of the saving of souls. The picture that's conjured up here in these words is of the angels of God literally craning their necks to see what God's salvation is all about and what it means for sinners to be saved. Now, that kind of terminology is used elsewhere in the New Testament. You see how it was used of Simon Peter, the author of this epistle, himself. Go back in your Bible to John chapter 20. In verse 5, we have here a post-resurrection event. Peter and John came running to the sepulchre, and it says about Peter, verse 5 of John 20, and he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying. It's the same type of terminology that's used here. He is craning his neck. He's stretching his neck to look in and see the scene on the inside of the sepulchre. If you look at verse 11, the Bible says of Mary something similar. Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. She was craning her neck to get a good look at what was taking place or had taken place there. In the United States, there's a term that's used even on the news bulletins when there has been a road accident and there's a second accident, not on the same side of the road, but the other side of the road, because people have been rubbernecking. That is to say, when there's an accident, they slow the car down on the other side of the highway and they're looking to see what's going on, then they crash into somebody. Rubbernecking. It's a very bad thing to do. You need to keep your eyes on the road. And this, when it happens, causes what are called gaper delays. That's what they call it, gaper delays. That is, the holdup is caused not by an accident itself, but by folks who slow down to get a good look at what has happened. And I'm sure you've seen this. You've maybe done it yourself. Folks craning their necks to get a better view. And men and women, that's what God is telling us here about the holy angels of heaven. They're so curious to see what this salvation of sinners is all about that they crane their necks. Peter gives us a graphic picture here, you might say, of the angels of God in heaven leaning over the balcony rails of heaven and looking intently at what is happening upon the earth. They're inquiring into what God has done and what God is doing by the work of his own Son. And so that which is spoken of here is indeed a marvel of curiosity. Just imagine it. The very angels of glory, rubbernecking, to see God's mighty work of salvation in operation. All the angels are interested in the work of Christ in procuring salvation for his own, which things the angels desire to look into. If you study the tabernacle, back in Exodus chapter 25, it speaks of the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testament. And in Exodus chapter 25, from verse 18, the scripture records, "Thou shalt make two cherubim of gold." Now, I know it says cherubims in our Bible, but that would be like saying one man and two men's. There's one cherub and two cherubim. "Thou shalt make two cherubim of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat, and make one cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the two ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." See the picture here on top of that ark? There were two representative angelic figures, cherubim. And amidst all the other things, and among all the other things that we could say about them and the details here, notice that their faces were toward the mercy seat. Their faces were toward the very spot where the blood was sprinkled upon the lid or the mercy seat. We know from Leviticus chapter 16, that's what happened on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The priest would sprinkle the blood before the mercy seat and upon the mercy seat. So their faces are toward the blood. The Lord is showing us that their focus is to be upon the work of redemption. And I would suggest that it was an indication of that which Peter referred to later in his letter. The angels are curious about redemption, and the salvation of souls is of interest to them. Here is a marvel of curiosity. But here is also a matter of conjecture. What does this mean? The fact is that angels are interested in redemption. They are interested in God's salvation. They're craning their necks to look into these things. But we have to ask, why? Why would angelic creatures be so interested in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why would they be interested in its application to lost humanity? Well, that's why I've called this point a matter of conjecture, because we can only guess. We're not told the reason, but I want to suggest to you several reasons why this may be so. Why would angels be craning their necks? Why would they be rubbernecking, so to speak, about the work of redemption? Well, let's think about the contrast in the sinning. That is to say, a contrast between the sinning of human beings against God and those angels of whom the Bible says that they sinned in heaven. In 2 Peter, the apostle refers to this event. He says several things about God not sparing certain people. He didn't spare the antediluvian world. 2 Peter chapter 2, he says that in verse 5, he didn't spare the cities of the plain either. But in verse 4 we read, 2 Peter 2 verse 4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment," and so on. God did not spare 1/3 of the angels who rebelled against the Lord. We read of that in Revelation chapter 12. We are told further by the apostle Jude in his little epistle in verse 6, "The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he," God, "hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." In the case of the angels that sinned, no salvation from hell and judgment was ever provided for them. Some people have a real problem with the doctrine of limited atonement. But stop to think about this. The atonement even is limited to mankind, because the Lord made no sacrifice for the angels that were cast down to hell. There's no atonement for them. I don't want to go further with that thought tonight, but it's something that you should consider. The atonement is something that everybody who is evangelical believes is limited. And we believe that it happens to be for those that God purposed from eternity to save. But there's no limitation in God's power to save. Let's be honest about that, and let's think about that. God is able to save to the uttermost. But he'll save those that he has purposed to save. But think about these fallen angels. Surely they were no less deserving than you or me. no less deserving, you might think, than sinful men. And yet none of those fallen angels ever that I read of had any salvation offered to them or provided for them. Is that not an amazing thought? And the angels may have cause to wonder why that should be. What is it about these creatures, these human beings, that God should ever save them and not the angels that sinned? Perhaps then I might suggest the angels are curious about the condescension of the Savior. I know it's a matter of wonder to us. It must be a matter of wonder to the angels in heaven why God would become flesh and die on a cruel cross to rescue such sinful rebels and wretches as we are. Do you not think that the angels would marvel at the fact that Jesus did not become an angel, but a man? One of the Puritans said that for the Lord Jesus to become man would be a lower step down than if an angel was to become a worm. But he did. And the angels will, I'm sure, wonder at this. They were certainly interested enough, as we've pointed out already, they were interested enough in the events at the incarnation to appear at the scene and to speak of it to the shepherds. The hymn writer said, "Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention to his boundless works and ways. His own glory he reveals in gospel days, in his highest work, redemption. See his glory in a blaze, nor can angels ever mention aught that more of God displays. Grace and justice here unite to endless days." The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, he talked about the condescension of Christ. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." That simply means he saw deity as something that did not need to be grasped after. Why would he have to grasp after Godhood when he is God? "But made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant," the word is bondslave, "and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Oh, surely the angels marvel at the incarnation of the Son of God. But there's something else. I wonder, do they marvel at the conception of that scheme? We sing sometimes, don't we? "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free." We wonder at the plan of redemption. Are the angels constantly looking upon the wisdom of such a scheme of salvation and marveling at it? In Psalm 85, in verse 10, the Bible says, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." Two things that we might consider to be on the polar opposite end of things. Perfect righteousness, and yet on the other hand, there's peace. The Lord brings them together. How can there be mercy and truth met together? When God is being faithful to his truth, surely he would damn sinners because they've broken his law. They deserve eternal hell, but yet mercy and truth are met together in Jesus Christ. Oh, the angels must marvel at the conception of such a scheme. Is it not a marvelous thing that God would magnify his law and make it honorable and yet devise a way to save guilty sinners such as we are? How could any but God devise such a wise plan? God is glorified while at the same time sinners are redeemed. He is just and at the same time the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And then I think about this. It is a matter of conjecture, but I wonder, do the angels ever wonder what it must mean to be a sinner saved by grace? They must be craning their necks and wondering about the condition of the saved. You see, you think about the angels, the unfalling angels. We call them the elect angels. They have never sinned. They are pure. Pristine, pure as from the day the Lord created them. They've never sinned against the Lord. They've never thought a wrong thought. They've never done a wrong deed. They've always done God's bidding. Therefore, they have never needed to cry to God for mercy. They don't need to be forgiven for sins because they've never done anything but the will of God. They don't need saving mercy. So then, when the Bible says which things the angels desire to look into, would we not think about the fact that the angels must wonder what it must mean to be forgiven? There are several songs that have been written on this theme. God's people can sing from experience of that which the holy angels know nothing. Someone wrote, "A song holy angels cannot sing. Angels never knew the joy that is mine, for the blood has never washed their sins away. Though they sing in heaven, there will come a time when silently they'll listen to me sing Amazing Grace." It's a song holy angels cannot sing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. It's a song holy angels cannot sing. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Holy is the Lord. The angels sing all around the throne of God continually. For me to join their song will be a natural thing, but they just won't know the words to "Love Lifted Me." It's a song holy angels cannot sing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. It's a song holy angels cannot sing. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Friend, the angels can't sing the way you as a redeemed sinner can and should sing about God's forgiveness, about his grace, about his mercy, about his salvation. When I first went to Pennsylvania, I attended a service in the Malvern Church where Mr. Greer was the minister at the time. There was an old man there. He's now with the Lord. His name was Philip Bourne. And Philip loved the Lord. And like my late father, he liked to sing. And that night, Mr. Greer asked Philip Bourne if he would sing. And Philip got up and sang a song that I'd never heard before, but it really impacted my heart. And the chorus of that goes like this: "Holy, holy is what the angels sing, and I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I tell redemption's story, they will fold their wings, for angels never knew the joy that my salvation brings." It's only a sinner who has been saved by grace who knows what it's like to be saved by grace. It's something that the angels desire to look into. I wonder tonight, if you're in the meeting without Christ, is this something that you desire to look into? Is this something that's on your heart? Is this something that you're interested in? That you would even crane your neck and think, what is it that these people who are truly saved are talking about when they talk about the joy of God's salvation? You know nothing about it. It's not your experience. You're just like the angels in heaven. The only difference being, if you die as you are now, you'll never join them. You'll never be in heaven. You'll never be able to sing either their song or the song of the soul set free. Oh, when I sing redemption's story, the angels will fold their wings. For angels never knew the joy that my salvation brings. And I want to finish with this. There is here not only a matter of conjecture and a marvel of curiosity, but a message of challenge. What is the message in this for us? Surely the interest of the angels in our salvation should be a challenge to all of us. As we've just indicated, it ought to be challenging to sinners. If angels stand in awe of the redemptive work of Christ, they're so interested in it, what does that say about sinners who have no interest at all in these things? And here we are on a Sunday night in church, and there are people all over this city, and they're involved in all manner of different activities that have nothing to do with the worship of God. And moreover, they have no interest in the gospel. They have no time for the things of God. And it's sad. They're not concerned at all about their souls. And yet here we read of angels. They have no need of salvation and of grace, but they desire to look into those things diligently. Should you not have an interest in eternal things? Because if you die as you are, if you die without God's salvation, you'll be lost forever. For obvious reasons, when I'm home, I go up to Ballygowan Churchyard. I was up there yesterday and having a look around and reading all the stones and thinking about all the people from the martyrs here now in glory. There's going to be some stir on Resurrection Day in that graveyard. It's wonderful to think that those believers that we knew who sat in these very pews are in the presence of Christ. They're worshiping Him. They're saved forever. They're saved forever. There'll never be any end to the praising of God and to the benefits of redemption that God's people enjoy in glory. But the Bible says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Oh, that the Lord would challenge your heart if you're a sinner in this meeting. You know nothing of God's salvation. You're listening on the internet. You may be watching on the webcast. Tonight finds you out of Christ and without a Savior, with no hope or refuge nigh. I would say, as the hymn says, can it be, O blessed Savior, one without Thee dares to die? What must it be to go out of this world into God's eternity without Christ? It's an awful thought. But yet, we have here that which saints should be interested in. Many of you tonight, I know you. Some of you I don't, but presumably many, or even most that are here, profess to know the Lord. Do you have the same interest in what Christ has wrought on your behalf as the angels do, who have never experienced grace and salvation? You might find that a strange question. Say, well, of course I'm interested in salvation. But the thing is, are you seeking more and more to enter into what it means to be saved? You know, the gospel, some people think, is only for getting sinners saved. It's not. The gospel is that which even believers live by. We live in our sanctification in the light of our justification. And you should not be one who cares more about anything else than you do about Christ and the cause of His kingdom. No matter what you've learned of it already, oh, there's yet more to learn and discover. The Bible tells us that when we go to heaven, that we'll be led from fountain to fountain by the Lamb. It's just my take on that. I think that means that the Lord is going to lead us more and more into further and deeper knowledge of Himself and of salvation. We're going to be learning the whole time we're in heaven. I believe that. The Lord will show us more and more of Himself. And therefore, while we're here on the earth, there's still yet more to learn and discover. Someone painted Niagara Falls, and they didn't want to just give it the title, you know, Niagara Falls. So they thought, well, how can we have an original title for the painting? And it just came to the painter, I'll entitle the painting, More to Follow. The falls just keep coming. The water just keeps flowing. That's God's salvation. Brother, sister, there's more to follow. Should it not be our chief joy to look into these things? More about Jesus would I know. More of his grace to others show. More of his saving fullness see. More of his love who died for me. More about Jesus. Tell me more about Jesus. More of his saving fullness see. More of his love who died for me. If you're not the Lord's, may the Lord cause you tonight by the work of his Spirit to look into these things. And not just to look into them, but to close with Christ as he's freely offered to you in the gospel. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. Amen.
Thank you, brother, for coming and preaching that word to us tonight. We'll bow together, closing our meeting in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we praise thee that we have sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And our salvation is something that we really should be delving into deeply. May every day with Jesus become sweeter than the day before. Amen. The only way for that to happen in our experience is if we sit near the cross. Near the cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy find me. There the bright and morning star shed its beams around me. Jesus, keep me near that cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. And we thank thee that it's still flowing, and it's still available. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we who are saved, well, as Isaiah put it, therefore, shall ye draw water from the wells of salvation, knowing that God is my salvation. He is my strength, and he is my song. Lord, do come and speak on through thy word tonight. May it tarry with us. May we meditate upon it. May we, Lord, be overcome with wonder, love, and praise that an infinite God should look upon such minute specks of dust as to be loving towards them, send a Savior to die for them, his own eternal Son, build a heaven for their habitation to all eternity. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? We thank thee it's so. And we pray that others tonight will come to know him too. May thy word speak on for Jesus' glory and the salvation of souls. Amen.